Father in heaven, we do come with this great expectation, knowing that all power and glory belong to you, and that you have ordained your word to be a means of sanctifying us. And so we pray, Lord, as we hear it, that you would indeed be at work sanctifying us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're looking at Psalm 52, so I invite you to open your Bibles there. Psalm 52 is a psalm that is built upon a particular, situation. It's one in which we are given the situation. We don't always have that in the Psalms, but this one is. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is God's word. Please have a seat. You know, one of the reasons the Psalms are so powerful is that they give expression to what we often feel, to what we often experience. And that can also be the same reason why some of these Psalms are difficult to understand. And we have to realize that Psalms aren't always written with the intention of giving us propositional truth. I mean, when you go and read a lot of the New Testament letters or some of the direct word from the Lord that we find in the books of Moses, there's intentional teaching that's giving us truth. This is truth that you are to know, that you're to process, that you're to reason with and understand. But the Psalms aren't necessarily like that. The Psalms are giving expression to what we're feeling, what we're experiencing when we face particular circumstances, and it's doing so in a way that takes into account propositional truth. And that's important to see, how does the psalmist use what he knows to be true from the Lord to filter, to interpret, to shape, and react to his own particular feelings and the experiences that he's going through. And this is one of those moments when David is facing a terrible tragedy that came at the hand of this man named Doeg that we're going to talk about a little bit. And he's trying to process that. How do I rationalize what I'm feeling and experiencing because of what this evil man, Doeg, has done? And it's important because we are often find ourselves in the same situation. We look around at life and sometimes you see just horrendous things going on. You see abuses, you see mischaracterizations, you see deceitfulness, you see plots, you see all of these things, whether it's in a micro setting within your own particular circle or it's in the macro setting, you know, a worldwide global scale. We can see them in both places and it strikes a chord in your heart. I mean, it causes you to potentially blow up, to get angry, not knowing how to express this frustration. What do we do with that? I mean, how often have you found yourself at your own kitchen table turning to your spouse or to a friend and just launching into a tirade? If you haven't done that in the last month or two, raise your hand. See how relevant this psalm is. Oh, there's a couple of you. You guys are excused it. But it's a very relevant psalm because we feel this impulse to launch into a tirade about the frustrations that are going on in life. I mean, how many of you launch into a tirade every time you get in the car on I-10? That's another time. Not sure this quite qualifies as that, but you get the idea. How do we wrestle with the things that we face and experience, especially when we see wickedness seeming to go unchecked in the world? And that's what this psalm is dealing with and helping us to go through it. And if you want to derive some principles that help us to process this particular kind of experience, I would categorize them like this. One, we have to learn how to call out evil for evil's sake. To just call it what it is. Identify it. And the second is to remember and to reflect upon, well, what exactly is true? How do we speak what is true with regard, what has God said, in other words, with regard to what is evil? And then finally, how do we take that truth and press it down, kind of settle into it so that it is beginning to shape our lives in the way that God would have it shape our lives? So that's the process that this psalm is going to help us look through a bit. So first of all, it's learning to call out evil for evil's sake. So here's the question, you know, if this is indeed a psalm of David, or if this was penned on behalf of David, he asks this question, he poses this in his mind. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? And I don't think he's really asking that in a I don't know the answer kind of way. It's more of a rhetorical question, an expression of the way he's feeling. I mean, you've done that same thing, right? You ask questions, why would you do that? You know, when someone does something that you just see that just is wrong. And of course, you know why. It's not it's not what you're looking for an answer. You're just giving expression to the total measure of exasperation that you feel that someone would actually do this. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? So he's identifying it. He's calling it out as evil. And he's making observations about that evil that help us understand the measure of his frustration. He says in verses 2 through 4, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words and devour, O deceitful tongue. Now the occasion that is associated with this psalm, he mentions it in the very beginning, a time had to do with a man named Doeg. And Doeg was an Edomite. He was the chief shepherd of King Saul. So this was in the period before David was king. And he was one of the chief generals of Saul's army. Saul is the king at the time. He was the first king over the nation of Israel. But at this point, David has begun to have great success as this general in Saul's army. So much success that the people are really admiring him. And they're singing songs about him. And Saul is consequently growing quite jealous. And not just jealous, but seeing David as this rival. And he's nervous and he's anxious. And he's been left to himself in this anxiety, plotting to get rid of David. And David has gotten wind of this for one way or another, and he has at one point fled away from Saul, and he did it in such a hurry that he went to this town, to the northwest of Jerusalem, called Nob, where there was a settlement of priests there, and he goes to this priest named Ahimelech, you know, explaining that he's there on the king's business. He needs something to eat. He didn't have time to go back even to his house to get anything. So Ahimelech, the priest, who has sought to help David in the past, gives him some bread, and he asks for a sword, and he gives him the sword of Goliath, of all things. And so he kind of equips him, and David goes on his way. But as it turns out, there was this man named Doeg who happened to be there. It says he was detained before the Lord. We're not exactly sure what he was doing. Maybe he was giving an offering. We don't know what Doeg was doing there. But there's that little note that's just made at the place in 1 Samuel where this takes place. But in chapter 22, 1 Samuel, verse 9, that's when we hear Doeg's words to Saul. Because Saul, as at one point, he has his men all gathered around him, and he's complaining, if you will. He's just totally befuddled of why it is that he hasn't been able to locate and identify David to do what he wanted to do. And he says this, starting verse 7, to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," that's David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." So that's the occasion. You know, Saul is kind of berating his men. Are you guys all on the side of David? And at this point, Doeg speaks up. And he says this, immediately following, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Now this is what's interesting, and this is what he said. That's what Doeg said. And David, about those words, says this, "Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." Now that's an interesting statement, because technically, the words that Doeg said are true. So it's this ironic, what exactly is David talking about then, since Doeg simply reported what he actually saw? I mean, it is interesting, there's no elaboration, you know, there's no insinuation of David doing something he ought not to do. It's like, why is he so upset at these words? And I think the answer is because of the why and the how that Doeg is giving the words. Because sometimes you can use truth in very deceitful ways, and we've seen that happen. I mean, truth can be easily, spun, as it were. And in this case, you know, Doeg saw this happening, and when he reports this to King Saul, it isn't immediate, by the way. He's had perhaps months to report this information to Saul. Now, as you read the text, you realize that between the time that David had fled to Ahimelech in Nob and the time that Doeg has said these words, David has been quite busy. Initially, he fled to the city of Gath, which is quite an interesting choice because that's where Goliath was from. "I'm going to go to Gath for escape, carrying Goliath's sword, whom I killed." That didn't go very well. In fact, he gets word that they're not so keen on having him there, so he pretends to be crazy. You know, that's when you read about him letting the drool come from his mouth and he's scratching on the doorpost and everything so that the king of Gath says, "I don't need another crazy person here." And he sends him away, so he's able to get out of that situation. And he goes into the southern part of Israel, of Judah, where they're in the wilderness, where there's a lot of caves. If you've seen some of the pictures out here, you can see what it looks like. So there's a lot of caves in that area, and he settles into those caves. And word gets out that David is there. It becomes known as the stronghold. And while he's there, over a period of time, all those who have been disgruntled over the reign of King Saul have come and gathered to David, including his brothers and his family. They've all come out there. So the text tells us, preceding Doeg's words, that some 400 people have gathered to David. Now, how long does it take for the word to get out across Judah so that all these people sprinkle in? I mean, I think about, this is a church plant, right? All the people disgruntled about life, they finally find this one who's going to, you know, give them some measure of hope. So how long does it take to build a church plant up to 400 people? I mean, we're still trying to do that, right? So, in other words, we don't know the duration of time that's passed, but it's not immediate. And even after this point in time, you know, David is perhaps worried that he's going to be found out. He wants to find a place of protection for his parents, so he goes to Moab to settle them there for a time. And then he goes back into Judah and settles into the forest. I'm losing what the name of that forest is. And it must be at that point when he goes back into the forest of Judah that somebody spots him and his people that has some measure of loyalty to King Saul. And so word gets out that perhaps David is around there. And so these men are gathered. And that's when Saul launches into this. So how many months have passed? I don't know. And Doeg sees opportunity. And he gives this information at this point. Now, what's interesting is that because this happened so long ago, you kind of have to scratch your head and think, how would this information actually be helpful at all in locating David? Because he's not there now, obviously. So you have to wonder, what on earth are the motives of Doeg? I mean, obviously he sees an opportunity before King Saul, and I think that's one of the motives, and we're going to talk about that one when we get to the third point. But what other motives does he have? And part of me, and I think David is interpreting this, is he has some wicked, evil motives in mind that David is exposing. He says, that's why what you said. And how does David know that? Because what these words produced. What these words led to was Saul going to Ahimelech in Nob, bringing Ahimelech before him, questioning him, and pronouncing judgment that you must be in conspiracy with David against me. When that is not the case, Ahimelech had no clue that David was doing this against the king's will. In fact, David actually was the one who was deceitful when he was there and said, no, I'm on the king's business. So as far as Ahimelech knew, David was there because of King Saul had sent him. So Ahimelech is innocent. Doeg heard the whole thing. He knows that Ahimelech is innocent. And Saul, because he's so taken up with his jealousy for David and assumes that he's in conspiracy against him, he orders that Ahimelech be killed. And what's interesting, Ahimelech is a priest, and his soldiers are all afraid to strike down a priest. They have some measure of fear of the Lord. And so he turns to Doeg, and Doeg has no fear whatsoever. Doeg kills him. But not just him. He says, I want you to kill all the priests of Nob. And there is 85 who, it says, wore the linen ephod. And he doesn't even stop there. He says, I want you to kill the whole town of Nob. All the women and the children, even the oxen and the donkeys. And so what it appears to be the case, Doeg does all of this himself. So David is saying, oh, you wicked man. And it all started with your words. That's what set this whole path in motion. So it wasn't that his words were technically wrong or deceitful, but his words were used in order to accomplish a great act of evil. So you can imagine David, he's totally exasperated. How do I deal with this? I mean, when it's one man is able to escape the city and goes to David and tells him what happened, and he says in response to that, oh, you know, this is on me. I knew Doeg was there, and he would eventually tell Saul. So I guess David knew something about the character of Doeg, and he didn't act. So he finds some measure of blame upon himself for doing that. So in this exasperation, he's writing this psalm. He's calling out evil for evil. He's identifying, he's naming it. Now, I want you to think about in your own life experiences. I mean, how often do you see things that they may be technically true, but you see through them and that they are working to accomplish great things, great wicked things? And I think the psalmist is saying it is okay to call out evil for evil's sake. In fact, I would suggest that we need to do that. We need to do that especially for our children's sake, if not for anything else. Because otherwise our children will be confused of what is right and what is wrong. Our world is mixing up right and wrong. I mean, it's unfolding before our eyes. You know, it's not just a matter of opinion and perspective anymore. There used to be this idea that, you know, absolute truth that the Christians believe came from the Lord, and society said, no, there's no such thing as absolute truth. But what we found is that society cannot live in a vacuum where there is no absolute truth. And so it has replaced it with a new set of truths. And upon those new set of truths, it is deriving a sense of moral code. So you will see Those who are practicing their faith are being called evil and wicked because they might say something like homosexuality is wrong or transgenderism is wrong. If you say those things, they're identified as hate speech according to this new moral code. And so if we are not willing to call out evil for evil's sake, our children who are growing up surrounded with this culture will not know what evil and good is. So, we have permission from the psalmist to call out evil for evil's sake. Now, you can't stop there. You have to speak truth to that. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Because it seems like it just is going on and getting worse and worse, and nothing is happening to counter it. Well, David speaks truth to that. That's where immediately where he goes, starting in verse 5. He says, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Now, this is a pretty comprehensive statement. I mean, think about the force of the verbs that he's using there. He will break you down. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. When you think about a plant being uprooted, I mean, that's being ripped out of the ground, roots and all, there is nothing left. These are forceful words that David is saying. And I think there is some measure of comfort that he's taking with this idea that it's not just that, you know, there's a judge ruling and he's going to pronounce you know, sentence, but he feels bad for doing so. No, there's this sense in which there is a violent judgment coming upon the violent offender. There is a measure of punishment being dished out according to the measure of what happened. That's this idea. It's providing, I think, a measure of calm to the otherwise person who desires to continue in this state of utter anxiety and wants to tirade over and over again. I mean, what is going to quiet your tirade when you think in your mind nothing is being done about that? Nothing is going to quiet your tirade. You'll just continue in your tirade, or you'll act out upon it yourself. I mean, that's the danger. That's the danger when you try to say that religion is the root of all evil in the world because it leads to violence. I would say religion, true religion, the religion that believes there is a real judge who will respond in kind, is the only thing that allows you to put down your sword and to put down your tirade. I don't have to tirade over this injustice because this is the reality of what will happen. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. These are emotional words. It's a statement of truth, but it's done so in an emotional way. And the result of that, verse 6, the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Shall laugh at him. This is where we, you know, kind of see, is this an imprecatory psalm? He's calling down curses upon, you know, the thing. He's laughing at them. And I was reading some different commentaries wondering, what kind of laugh is this? I mean, is it a biblical thing to laugh when people are hurting and in pain? Even someone who deserves it? You know, I mean, Jesus tells us, turn the other cheek. You know, Jesus tells us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, you think, well, where does laughing fit in at them? And so I wondered, maybe that's not the kind of laughing he's talking about. I mean, in Genesis, when Abraham is told that he's going to have a child in their old age, you know, there's two, he laughs and his wife Sarah laughs, and one of them is, you know, one of them is appreciated or promoted and one is condemned. And you think, okay, there's two kinds of laughs. You know, Abraham's laugh comes because he believes God against all possibilities. And Sarah laughs because she doesn't believe God. So one is commended and one is condemned. And you think, well, is it just because, you know, he's just happy that truth is being let out? And I started to go back and look at other places in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And like this psalm is an application of the broader principle that you find in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, let me read that to you. Guess I'm jumping ahead here. It's okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the... I'm sorry, Psalm 2. It's like, that's not the right one. Psalm 2, you know, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and His anointed? It's the same question he asked here at the beginning, right? Why do you boast of evil, you wicked man? And the thing that gives the comfort to the psalmist in Psalm 2 is it said, I have set my king on Zion, my appointed one. And so the Lord laughs. But not just laughs, he holds them in derision, it says. There is a scoffing nature to the laugh. If you go to Proverbs, I think it's 1, later in the chapter, it says, talks about God doing the same thing. He's laughing. There's a mockery here. And again, I don't think there's a celebration of the evil that's happening. I think it's really a highlighting of the ridiculousness of the evil act itself, in part. It's trying to expose it. We should be mocking people who make stupid choices. To expose the stupidness of the choice. And there is some measure of comfort when you see it is exposed. I mean, even thinking about our children's sake. We want these evils to be exposed so that they see that. So that those who, as it says, the righteous shall see and fear and can join in the laugh, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. So this is the truth. And it's a truth that we have to remember. God bears the sword. Judgment comes in a measure that it is deserved, so that the righteous will be vindicated, and they will see it, and they will celebrate, and they will fear the Lord. So these are the outcomes that we have to remember. And when we don't remember that, again, it leads to more anxiety. The Psalms show us this too. Psalm 73, one of my favorite Psalms. You know, here you have a priest, presumably, who's looking at the prosperity of those who aren't followers of the Lord and how well they're doing. And it is driving him crazy. It is troubling him to no end. And he says, when I tried to understand this, I was like a beast. And I knew I wasn't supposed to tell this to the people, but I felt like I had to. He says, it didn't make any sense to me. And then he says, this is the critical point, until I went into the house of God, and then it all made sense. I saw the end to the wicked. I remembered what is true. And that's what's going on here. We have to remember when we get anxious, when we go into our tirade, it's okay to express your angst over seeing evil in the world. But remember, speak to it. God will bring the wicked down. And you, if you want to laugh in celebration that the wicked will finally be put to rest, do it. Again, not at the pain of the person, but the fact that, yes, the judge rules, the judge reigns, and the wicked will not escape. And how does that truth settle in and affect us? And here's the crux of the matter. The difference between Doeg and David, because it is interesting placement of this psalm, you have to admit. Psalm 52, here he is highlighting the sin of somebody else after Psalm 51. And you know what Psalm 51 was talking about? It's talking about David's sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed in an effort to try to hide it. So you think, Doeg, David. What's the difference between the two? And the difference is, and this is what he highlights in this, you'll see. See the man, not who does evil, but see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. So it's not that he's talking about the wicked. He's saying, look, they didn't seek refuge in God. Now there's two ways you can approach when you are guilty before the Lord. One, you can run away from the Lord because you see him as the wielder of death. The other one is you can run to the Lord because you see him as the giver of life. So the question isn't, are you the Doeg? You know, are you as guilty as Doeg or not? Yes, you are. The question is, where are you seeking your refuge? Now, Doeg's was pretty obvious if you think about it. I mean, the opportunity that Doeg took, remember, holding on to that information, keeping it close to his chest until Saul's in a place where he's talking about rewarding people with vineyards and making them commanders over thousands. Saul, Doeg is just a herdsman. And you know, there's this implication when Saul says, is David giving you your own vineyard? Can David make you a ruler, a commander over thousands? Implying that, no, he can't, but I can. So where is Doeg seeking refuge? In the abundance of opportunity. And if that's not clear, the next thing he does is goes and slaughters 85 priests. So it's pretty clear where he's seeking refuge. As if there was a question mark. Like I'm holding all my options open. No, I'm shutting one option completely down. Seeking refuge of the Lord in order to find refuge in the abundance that Saul is offering. And that is an interesting dynamic too, because I don't think we often think about that. I think we often think when we're taking refuge that, yeah, we take refuge in God, but I'm also holding out the possibility. We don't pit them against each other like they ought to be. And the reality is, you know, if you are not seeking refuge in the Lord, clearly, then you are seeking refuge in something else. I mean, what's happened over the last couple of years has been a fascinating case study of where are people going to seek refuge. It's interesting to look at. So how do you settle this into this truth? Well, he says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. So he mentions place, house of God, presence of the godly. So there's an attendance to worship. He mentions content. I trusted in the steadfast love of God. He mentions actions. I will thank you forever. There's the actions of praise and thanksgiving in the house of the Lord as he's contemplating the truth of God's steadfast love. And as a result, he considers himself to be like an olive tree planted that's flourishing. Again, this is the reference to Psalm 1. I knew there was Psalm 1 in there. You know, blessed is he who does not, how does it go? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there is a meditation on the law of God day and night, the truth about God's unfolding plan for his people. And if we want to think about those streams that are flowing, you know, coming from the New Testament perspective, we know that those streams are flowing out of, you could say, the side of Christ. They're flowing out of the work that Christ has accomplished. That grace is what has covered over our sin. It's why we can go to the Lord as a refuge, even from our own wicked ways. So, don't be a Doeg. Don't run from the Lord because he's the wielder of death. Run to the Lord because he's the giver of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you help us to process our experiences, our frustrations, our anxieties as we face them and feel them, as we look at the words of the psalmist. And I pray, Father, that as we do that this morning, that the next time we feel a sense of outrage and anger over the wicked ways that we see happening in the world unfolding, that we would remember what you do with the wicked, that we would instead seek refuge in you and not the things that the world encourages us to take refuge in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.